this is the view, incidentally, today of a lot of people who are not religious, but they're not atheists either. And so a lot of times in polling, they are simply called spiritual, the spiritual but not religious. These are people who do not want to accept sort of the abject materialism which says that all that exists are atoms and molecules, but on the other hand, do not want to believe there is actually a God to whom we must give an account because he made us. By contrast, let's look at Paul's position. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Some of you remember the old translation that says superstitious, and actually the word can mean either of those things. It can have a more negative connotation or a more positive one. My guess is, since this is the start of a speech, that Paul right off the bat is not going to just start lobbing missiles, that probably he's commending them for at least some concern about the belief in God. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." You may look back in verse 16 and be reminded that Luke tells us the city is full of idols. In fact, one of the ancient Greeks himself said, "It's easier to find a god than a man in the city of Athens." That's how many idols there were. Paul says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Altars which have been uncovered in the ancient world, almost as if to say, just to make sure we get everybody in the pantheon of the gods included to the one that we don't know. Paul says, "I want to tell you about the God that you do not know." Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." In contrast to the Epicureans who say there is no relationship between God and the world, and in contrast to the Stoics who say that God is the world, what Paul says here is the answer to the question, where did we come from, is we are a creation. We are a creation, and there is a creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that simple fact has profound implications. First of all, it has implications about the creation itself. It means that you and I live in a world that is a cosmos. That word, some of us remember the old Carl Sagan TV series in the book. But it's a word that has to do with a beautifully organized structure. We actually get the word cosmetics from that same word. So you think about when somebody is very well put together, when they are cosmetically well organized, that's the idea that we live in a world that has order and purpose. And by the way, what Paul says here has enormous implications about God himself. Do you see at the end of verse 24 when he says he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything? You know what that says to us about God? Just that one simple statement. Maybe I think in some ways the single most important statement in the New Testament about who God is, especially in the context of talking to people who don't understand who God is. To say that God does not mean anything means that he is very different from you and from me. I need something to come into existence, a mom and a dad. And I need something to stay in existence, water and oxygen and coffee and donuts and all that kind of stuff. That's what I need to stay in existence. But to say that God doesn't need anything, you know what that means? It means that unlike all of us, unlike this world, God does not need anything to come into existence. And he doesn't need anything to stay in existence. And you know what you call something that didn't have to come into being and cannot go out of being? Eternal. So what Paul is telling the Athenians is, in contrast to your stories of gods like Zeus and Hera, who all have their origin stories, who are all made up of physical parts, who all have strengths and weaknesses and needs, no, what we can learn is that there is a God who is eternal and he is perfect, and he is loving. So these are the implications when we start to answer the question, where did we come from? And by the way, look at what it means about us. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth. And in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. One of the classes I teach is a class where we go through some of the famous authors of history. And it's been kind of cool because these are all books you're supposed to have read, but I would rather talk as if I have read them than actually go into all the hard work of reading them. And so I've gotten to read a lot of things I never read before, like the Iliad by Homer, which is the story of the Trojan War. And one of the things that smacks you right in the face as soon as you start reading that book is the difference it makes to believe in multiple gods. Because when you read the Iliad, you read the story of the Battle of Troy, the gods take sides. Some of the gods are on the sides of the Greeks, some of the gods are on the side of the people of Troy, and they're constantly manipulating them and pitting them against each other, and that's what happens when you have multiple gods. But what Paul is saying is because there is one God, and from that one God, all people have come as his creation. Verse 26, he made from one. The one God made from one all of us. Then you and I as human beings have a common nature that we share with all other human beings. And I have to treat you in a certain way because you are a human being, whether you live in Athens or Sparta or Troy or Brownsburg or Valrico. The implications are enormous. And by contrast, when you do not hold a view of reality which says that ultimately it comes from God, then what is going to happen is people will begin to revert to those ancient tribal forms of racial and ethnic and linguistic and social identity, which is exactly what's happening now. So, where did we come from? We came from God. Here's the next big question. Why are we here? Well, if you're an Epicurean and all that exists or molecules in motion, there's really one simple answer to the question. In fact, the only other time that I can recall ever speaking from this pulpit here in Brownsburg was at my dear friend Max Scheer's funeral service. And for that funeral, I chose to preach on 1 Corinthians 15 because he had been preaching through 1 Corinthians and he died right before he got to that chapter. And you may remember that in the middle of that chapter, when Paul talks about the consequences of denying the resurrection, he says, if there is no resurrection, remember this, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, then you just live for pleasure. That's exactly what the Epicureans live for, to avoid pain and to seek pleasure. Now, if you're a Stoic and you believe that God permeates everything, then your purpose is to look deep within you for the divine spark within to make your way through life. And I don't know about you, but I have a lot of friends who make a lot of posts saying exactly that kind of thing. Well, if the Christian view of the world is correct, if what Paul says is true is correct, then here's what it means about why we are here. Now, does your Bible at verse 27 begin with the word either that or so that? So do you see that it's drawing a conclusion? So to see what the conclusion is, you got to go back up to verse 26. So verse 26 starts off by saying, and he made from one man every nation. And then Paul gives additional information about that. And then in verse 27, he gives you the that, the so that, the therefore. So why did God make us all? What's the answer in verse 27? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. We have been made to seek God. course, for the Epicureans, there's no God of any kind really to seek, so it's just about pleasure in the here and now. For the Stoics, there's no God to seek above us. You just look inside and find the answers yourself. But from a Christian point of view, here's why you were made. You were made for God. Paul says at the end of Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I got to tell you, for much of my life, certainly all of the earliest part, if you had given me this question, why are you here? The answer to seek God would have never emerged in my mind. It might have been to follow a certain plan, to do certain things, to pursue a certain course of life, all of which can be true. So long as you see that those things are all serving this ultimate purpose, which is to seek God. You have been made for God to be in a relationship with him. The Epicureans don't think such a God exists. The Stoics don't believe there is a personal God who wants a relationship with you. But this is what the Bible teaches. In fact, go back to chapter 14 to another speech of Paul's in front of a pagan audience. Do you remember what happens here? Paul and Barnabas go into the city of Lystra. And they perform a miracle, and so the pagans of Lystra start celebrating them as deities, which of course horrifies the Apostle Paul. And so he says in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. By the way, why is it that Paul, a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, can have a like nature with a pagan in Lystra? Because there's one God who made both. And then he says, we are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Here's the problem. We've been made to seek God, and we've been made to seek God in part through knowing about him through what he has been made. But the great temptation is always to be so distracted by the things that have been made that we end up focusing on them rather than on the God who made them. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. And all sin ultimately boils down to this sin. When we put anything that is created, money, sex, power, pleasure, ahead of the one who made it. Paul says that God made these things, and then he says in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good. There is no God to do good for the Epicureans. There is no God who could care to do good for the Stoics. This God, though, did good. In that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you want to know how great and good this God is and how evident he makes himself? He abundantly gives his blessings. Blessings that can satisfy us. Blessings that, as Paul says here, can satisfy our hearts with gladness even. But because he wants a relationship, he will permit us to turn from him. And so then what that means is the question, why are we here, is answered. We are here to be in a relationship with God. We are here to seek God, not the things that God has made. And if that is the case, we are guilty of idolatry. And if that is the case, then we need to turn from idolatry, as Paul says here in verse 15. Turn from these vain things to a living God. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And if you go back over to Acts chapter 17, you will see that Paul, although he's going through it at a slightly different angle with the Athenians, reaches the same point when he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because of the third question. The first one is, where did we come from? The second one is, why are we here? The third question is, where are we going? Look at Paul's answer in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, of course, what the Epicureans believe, what modern atheists believe is, once you die, that's the end of the story. Your particles of matter just return and become different particles of matter in other configuration. What the Stoics believed is the afterlife, that's speculation. You just need to focus on the here and now. But here's what Paul says. History is actually going somewhere. God has appointed a day for this story that is in the process now to have a resolution. That you and I are in the middle of a story, the chapters of which are still being written, but there is a conclusion to the story. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of getting hooked to a TV show, that it becomes clear in the show, they have no idea where this is going. They're just dragging us along as long as they can. Some of you remember the X-Files. That's kind of what that got to me. There's other shows, though, that you can tell they've got an end goal, that, and everything is working toward that. That's this story, Paul says. It's our story. You and I are in a story, and it has an objective, it has a conclusion, and we know that because God has raised Jesus from the dead. That which we may think is the end of the story for us, God has already hit the reset button in the middle of history to show us, no, it is not going to be the end of the story. I've raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore you're going to have to give an account. And you know, the reason that every one of us is going to have to give an account, it's back up at the end of verse 27. I want you to look at some words. I gloss over these every time I read this passage. Yet he is actually not far, look at what Paul says, from each one of us. When I say the answer to where we come from is God made us, that is true for each one of us. Why are we here? To seek God. That is true for each one of us. And where are we going? We're going to face him in judgment. And that is true for each one of us. You know, a phrase that you hear so often these days is, you know, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. You ever hear that phrase? As if history is this impersonal, inevitable force that's just sweeping everything along, and you've got to make sure that you line up on the right side of it. Well, there is a sense in which it is possible to be on the wrong side of history. But the way to be on the wrong side of history, according to Paul, is to be on the wrong side of Jesus Christ, because at the end of history, all of us will stand before him in judgment to give an account. And because that is the case, it means that everything we do in this life must be measured against eternity. I have to say to you, when I think back to some of those early sermons that my brother John was trying to coach me up on, that my good friends Bruce and Betty heard me preach very early on, I will tell you a lot of my preaching in my early days and maybe even beyond that just did not talk about eternity nearly enough. It did not talk about the final things of heaven and hell and judgment and resurrection and new creation and our standing before God to give an account. But later on in this series, as we talk about some of the choices that we have to make to follow God and serve him, even at the cost of great self-denial, those choices can only make sense when measured in light of eternity. But if you understand that to follow Jesus is to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, because there is more than this temporary land of shadows, but there is something much more real, more significant, and eternal, then it is the reason that you will choose to live for Jesus Christ, knowing that you will face him in the judgment here and now. And what I think so often is I think about how the marketplace of ideas has changed and how our culture has changed just in the time that I have been preaching. And good brothers and sisters, the only way you and I are going to make it through all of this is if we think better than pagans, and we live better than pagans, and we love better than pagans, and we die better than pagans. And that is what the Apostle Paul is showing us exactly how to do in this chapter. And for those of you who need maybe to respond to the gospel, so that you can do what we've talked about today, to truly seek God rather than the things of this world, we want to give you an opportunity tonight to do that, to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ. Because although all of us, as Paul says, all of us have gone astray, God still wants a relationship and is not far from each one of us. And that is why Christ came to die for each one of us. That's why Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. Your great God wants you, and he wants you forever, and we want to do what we can to help you while we stand and sing together.
Our great God and our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity